Alrighty, we're ready to go. It's March 2nd, and we're studying Diligently Seeking God. And this is session 24 of Diligently Seeking God. So we've been at this for about 6 months, and it's been really great, I think. It's, for me, it has. I hope it is for you, too. And I want to do a summary at this point of what we've learned from studying this topic. And we started out in Hebrews 11:6, and that was our theme verse and continues to be. I had asked everyone to learn it by memory, so I know everybody's muted, but if you would like to recite it with me, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Okay, so this verse tells us that in order to be well-pleasing to God and to approach near to God, that the important thing is that we believe. Because without faith or without believing, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to him. For he that comes to God, who approaches near to God, must believe that he is. And that he is what he says that he is. Not just that there is a generic God out there that may or may not exist and that we can attribute any qualities that we want to him, but we want to believe what he says, what he has revealed of himself, what he has revealed of his will, what he has revealed of what has gone before us and what is lying ahead of us, you know? So we want to believe what God says. That is the faith, the believing that it's talking about here, believing that he is according to what he has said that he is. And he is or becomes a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So anytime someone seeks God on his terms, he makes sure that they are rewarded for that effort. And the rewards can be at this time within a person's lifetime on the earth. It can also be and is definitely in the future. Because God rewards those in the present as well as in the future. There's temporary rewards to be enjoyed, and then there is eternal future rewards that we all have to look forward to. And we're assured of these things. We don't know exactly what they are. Just that if God's the rewarder, it's going to be God class. It's going to be God's doing. It's going to be great. So some of the things that we learned, we looked in detail at this particular verse, and then we looked at the context that it's written in, and we looked at some of the things that were used before. We looked at other verses, mostly in the Old Testament, about seeking God, seeking his face, seeking God himself. So not only seeking the things that God does or God gives to a person, but seeking him. Getting to know him, getting to know his will. And we also looked at the examples that are given in this particular chapter about those that God has presented as examples of men and women that believed him, that were well-pleasing to him, that did what they did because they believed what he said. Okay? And God has rewarded and will reward all these individuals that are mentioned. And we took a lot of time going back to Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, Book of Judges, to see what is written about these people. It mentions certain things that they did by believing, but then we looked to get a little more detail about what it was talking about. So we looked at Abel. We looked at Enoch, Noah, Abraham. Spent a lot of time with Abraham. Then Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and even Moses' parents, and then Joshua, Rahab, and Gideon, and we considered some others as well. But all these were great examples of those that really put forth that effort to seek God, that received words from God, believed those words, and they did what they did because they believed. And that was the only reason why they did what they did. The things that were mentioned, it was because God said it and they believed it and then they carried it out. Because not only did they want to know what God was like, but they wanted to do what God had for them to do. So there was a willing obedience among these people. And then we looked at Jesus Christ himself as the greatest example of one who diligently sought God's will, who believed God. And we saw that it was Jesus Christ who so desired to do God's will. He said he delighted to do God's will. We read things that were written of him before he was born and things that he said while he was upon the earth about his desire to please God and to do the will of God. And that this desire, coupled with what God had set before him, the joy that was set before him, you see, he loved to please God. He delighted to do the will of God. And he knew that God had set joyful things before him that enabled him to endure even the brutality of being crucified and the shame and the humility of being crucified. That was small in his mind compared to the great joy that God had set before him, some of which he has already been able to experience sitting at the right hand of God, where there are pleasures forevermore, and some things that are still yet to come for him, you know, coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting on God's throne in the new heaven and the new earth that's coming, being with those that were saved by him. That's important. I believe that was a big part of the joy set before him. Because he did what he did to save others. Those that have been saved and continue to be saved are important to him. People that have eternal life now because he gave his life on their behalf. You see that? That was part of the joy set before him. So I'd like to, in light of the context of this verse that we have been really focusing on, just do a quick overview of what's covered in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We've looked at this already, but just to recap some of this. In Hebrews 1:1, I want to read the first few verses because it helps establish who it's addressed to and what are the great topics that are going to be discussed in this epistle. We don't really know who wrote it. There are people that have their theories on who it was, but we know that these are the words of God to his people, just like the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, they were written to his people. And now here's an epistle written specifically to his people, the descendants of Israel, of Jacob, that God loved so much. And in verse 1 it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God is the first word in the epistle, and so many times you read the other epistles, it mentions the writer. You know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But this starts with God, who at sundry times, that means in various times in different ways, he spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So these would be the descendants of those fathers, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those that went before them. So God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So it introduces Jesus Christ right off the bat as the Son of God, right? By his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And that's not the stars and planets, it's the ages, the periods of time. God constructed the periods of time around his Son. Okay, it's all concerning him. Who, God's Son, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. You know, Jesus Christ upheld all things by the word of God's power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So this was written to the people of Israel after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and ascended into the heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. And it tells them about this. It's addressed to all the Hebrew people, all the Israelites that were living in the first century and is still addressed to the Hebrews that are living today. God loves his people. He loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he loved the people. And they didn't always obey him. They didn't always do what was right. Those that this is written to, some believed that Jesus Christ was the Christ and was the Son of God, and some did not. And they are encouraged to do so. And in verse 4, it says, regarding Jesus Christ still being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So one of the great topics of this epistle is the authority of Jesus Christ that has been given to him by God, his Father. Okay? So there's a lot that describes him as the king that's mentioned in Psalms, that he is above the angels, although for a brief period of time he was lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but here he is at the right hand of the majesty on high. Some of the other topics in here talk about the great salvation that God made available to his people through his Son, that he tasted death for every man, and that their sins would be purged, be cleansed, not just covered, but cleansed by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. It introduces Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our profession. As the apostle, one sent by God to his people, he's compared unto Moses. Moses was a prophet that was sent by God to his people, right? An apostle is similar to a prophet in that way. He's representing God to the people. As the high priest, he's representing the people to God, okay? Usually you have different individuals in these different roles. You know, one that represents God to the people, another one that would come to God on behalf of the people. Jesus Christ was both, okay? He is that prophet like unto Moses that Moses spoke of. Actually, the God spoke of to Moses, and then Moses spoke of to the people. And he is also the great high priest. And as the high priest, sitting at the right hand of God, he is not only the high priest, but he is the offering offered by the high priest to God. He offered himself to God on behalf of the people, okay? So that the people could come to God without a sense of the consciousness of sin anymore. They could come to God freely and come to God boldly because Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of God representing the people to God, okay? And as that high priest, it also explains the terms under which he is high priest, because the people knew that under the law, under the old covenant, to be a high priest, he had to be a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was the first high priest. And all the other high priests had to be in that family of Aaron. Jesus Christ was not in that family, right? He's not a high priest under the old covenant. He is a high priest under the terms of the new covenant that God had revealed to Jeremiah the prophet hundreds of years before it came to pass, but that there would be a new covenant where God would write his word in the hearts of his people and he would remember their sins no more because their sins would be permanently cleansed, okay? And Jesus Christ would be the high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And it speaks of Melchizedek, the one who was both king and priest in the time of Abraham, that Abraham gave tithes to, okay? And one of the Psalms talks about the Messiah being a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in that, it's explained in this epistle to the Hebrews. It's really the only place in the New Testament writings where these things are dealt with, because it would be the Hebrews that would have that kind of background to understand these things, okay? Those that were of the Gentiles, they wouldn't have the same kind of understanding of what it is to be a priest of the true God. They wouldn't have the understanding of, you know, who this Abraham and Melchizedek were, unless, you know, they studied the Hebrew scriptures, okay? But all these things are dealt with in this epistle to the Hebrews because it would be so important to them to understand these things, and then, if they hadn't already, make that decision to believe in Jesus Christ and to receive that great salvation and to not only honor him as the great high priest, but come boldly to God's throne of grace because Jesus Christ himself is there. Okay? And it also compares and contrasts Jesus Christ as the sacrifice, contrasting him with the blood of bulls and goats that the priests under the old covenant had to offer to God again and again and again that wouldn't permanently make those approaching God worthy to remain in God's presence, but it would only be a temporary covering for those people so that they could stand before God that one time. And if they were to approach God again, they would need to do it again and again and again. But Jesus Christ, it says, has by one sacrifice of himself forever perfected those that would come to God, so that there's no more consciousness of sins. Any one of us can approach God without a consciousness of sins that would prevent us from having that time in God's presence and being accepted of him. The only thing that God requires now is believing, and it's believing in him and believing in his son, Jesus Christ, according to what God has spoken, right? The things that God has spoken by the prophets ahead of time, and the things that God had spoken by his son, and those representing the Son of God, to make known what God has done and what God's will is, and what are the terms by which we can approach God today, okay? And we know that it's by believing. Then it gives those examples in chapter 11 that we looked at, those examples of Abel and Enoch and Abraham and all those that we mentioned, and the example of Jesus Christ himself. And again, it's written to the Hebrews, some of which believed in Jesus Christ and some which didn't believe yet, with the intention that they would read this and then make that sound decision to say, yes, I do believe in him, and have that access to God under the terms of the new covenant. Now, again, it's an epistle written to the Hebrews. It's not written to those of Gentile background. So those of us that are of Gentile background, we can learn from it, and much of it does apply to us because of the great mystery that the Gentiles that believe in Jesus Christ are fellow heirs with the Jews that believe in Jesus Christ, making one new man. So under the terms of the new covenant, we're in. So we also, who were once without God and without hope, now have that access right to God's throne of grace through Jesus Christ, because we do believe that God raised his son from the dead. We have confessed that he's Lord. We believe that God is what he says that he is, and we seek him. We seek his will. That allows us to be well-pleasing to God. So then, in our seeking God, I wanted to look at a few other verses that we may or may not have covered already regarding seeking God and the things of God. In Matthew chapter 6, I know we covered this section when we did our study of the kingdom of God, but in Matthew 6, starting in verse 31, Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, or I'd like to call it the teaching on the hill, where he was addressing his disciples, those that wanted to be there to learn from him, but also the crowd was listening in on this. So he was speaking to his disciples, but loud enough that the other people could hear what he was saying. But addressing his disciples, he said, therefore, take no thought. That means don't be distracted, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. So he said the Gentiles, the other nations, the ones that aren't concerned with the things of God, they seek after these things. They are always seeking, oh, what am I going to eat and drink? What am I going to wear? Make sure my needs are met. So the Gentiles, the nations, are always seeking these things. But he said to his disciples, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. So you don't have to be distracted. You don't have to put your attention on seeking these things to make sure your needs are met. You seek God, and he knows what you need, and he will take care of you. Verse 33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Okay? Without you having to try so hard to make that happen, you put your efforts into seeking, above all else, the kingdom of God. Now, at that time, he was preparing them to enter into the kingdom of God. That would become available on the day of Pentecost, when the new birth would become available. Because remember, Jesus Christ had told Nicodemus that you must be born again, or born from above, to see the kingdom of God and to enter into the kingdom of God, right? He was teaching his disciples what the kingdom of God is all about. And it's all about God's will being done upon the earth as it is in heaven, right? Remember that part of the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is all about God reigning over people that want to do his will, okay? That's how the will of God is done upon the earth, is by people that are seeking God's will, carrying it out. So that prayer is, it's not just about, okay, God, we pray that your will is done, that you carry out your will upon the earth. It's really about us who are on the earth, carrying out your will upon the earth where we live. So that you are reigning over us, we're doing your will where we are upon the earth. Okay? So God was looking for people that would have that desire to do his will. Not everybody does. Most people desire to do their own will, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Like it says in Ephesians 2, that are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It says we were all there. That's the course of this world. But the kingdom of God is about those that voluntarily seek to do the will of God, like Jesus Christ himself did. So seek ye first the kingdom of God, is what he taught them, and seek his righteousness, the righteousness that he gives, and what is right in his eyes, not what's right in your own eyes, necessarily. If you seek this first, all these things shall be added unto you. It's the simplest way to live. Instead of chasing after three or more things, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, seek the one thing, the will of God. And then he provides all those things. He brings those things to you, okay? And it may be by him telling you what to do, giving you instruction on how to acquire the things that you need, but with your focus upon him and not the things that you're going after, you see? So that's what Jesus Christ taught his disciples that day, to seek God's kingdom first and seek his righteousness. Matthew chapter 7, this is still that same teaching, but he taught when it comes to seeking something, here's how to do it. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. I'm going to show you another translation of this that makes it very clear. The ISV, the International Standard Version, says, keep asking and it will be given you. Keep searching and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened for you. Okay? So we taught them when it comes to seeking things that are good, seeking things that God wants you to seek for, to seek persistently. Keep asking and you're going to receive. Keep seeking and you're going to find. Keep knocking and it shall be opened. Don't give up before you get what you're seeking. And the thing that he told them to seek primarily was the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? Put your efforts into that and all the other things will be added unto you. So seek with persistence, seek with energy, seek with the drive to receive what you're looking for. In John chapter 5, Jesus Christ was having kind of a heated discussion with the Pharisees, who were accusing him of doing work on the Sabbath day, which would be punishable by death, because he had healed a man and told him to pick up his bed and walk home with it. And he did spend a bit of time explaining to the legalists that were seeking his life, that wanted to destroy him, that it was actually the will of God to do this kind of work on the Sabbath day. He wasn't doing work to earn money, to meet his own needs. He was doing work to heal somebody according to the will of God, because God had directed him to do that. Okay? Now, in this discussion, in verse 39, John 5:39, he said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now, King James translates this search in the imperative voice. Search the scriptures, like do it. Search the scriptures. A lot of the other translations have it in the indicative voice, and they translate it, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. I've checked the interlinear, and it can kind of go either way. But as the imperative, as a direction to do it, he would be saying, okay, take the time and the effort to search the scriptures. For in them, in the scriptures, you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So if you search the scriptures honestly, you will see that they are talking about me and testifying of me. If you believe in me, you will actually have eternal life. If you search the scriptures thinking that you have eternal life, but you don't believe in me, you're not going to get it, okay? You might think that you have eternal life, but you might have a rude awakening when you wake up at the judgment and find out that you didn't because you didn't believe in me. The eternal life that is in the scriptures hinges on Jesus Christ and what he would accomplish, and that eternal life would be received by those that would believe in him. Okay? So as the imperative, it would be that. If it's the indicative, where it says you search the scriptures because you think you have eternal life, the same result would be if you do so honestly, you will see that they testify of me. The scriptures testify of me. And it would be wise for you to have a change of heart and believe in me. Not because I want you to like me, but it's because I actually was sent by God to fulfill the scriptures, make eternal life available to the people of God, and God wants you to have it. He doesn't want you to be unbelieving. He doesn't want you to be critical. He doesn't want you to be doubting. He wants you to believe and to receive what he has to give, but it's going to be through me. For those of us that believe in Jesus Christ already, it's just obvious and apparent. You search the scriptures, you see throughout the Old Testament, it talks about that promised seed of the woman. It talks about the prophet like unto Moses. It talks about the Son of God, the Son of David that will sit on his throne. Okay, the one like unto the Son of Man that God gives authority over all nations and people and languages. Okay, you see these things in the scriptures. And then when you read the Gospels, you say, it is very evident that it's talking about him, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior, the one that God had promised, and here he is fulfilling it all. And then you read the epistles, and you see he is at the right hand of God, and he is the one that has given us access to God to come near to him. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, written to those who do believe in Jesus Christ, because chapter 1 of Colossians in verse 2 says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. It applies to those that are the faithful brethren in Christ anywhere as well. But again, in chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, you can read it as, since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And this is great. To seek the things of God, to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. We read about that in Hebrews as the great high priest who is there on the throne of God, encouraging God's people to come boldly unto the throne of grace, right? This is true of us also. He is there on the right hand of God. He's sitting there at God's right hand, and we're to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. We're to seek God. We're to seek the things of God. We're to seek the will of God. Verse 2 clarifies it a little further, saying, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, the Greek word translated set your affection on is phroneo, and that has to do with your thoughts. This is how we seek God. This is how we approach God. We don't have to go to a temple or a tabernacle or any physical place. We go to God in our thoughts, okay? Now, it's very helpful if these thoughts of ours have the Word of God clearly understood, the things that God has said clearly understood in our minds. If our minds are filled with the things of this world, it's going to be very difficult to set our thoughts on things above, right? If our understanding of the word is distorted or cloudy or mixed in with other things that aren't really true, that obscure what actually is, Okay, and there are many people like that who have had teachings about God that aren't from the Bible, and when they read the actual scriptures, they're not clear to them. If all you read were the scriptures, everything would be pretty clear, because it explains itself. But if you're being fed with other things that are supposedly about God, and supposedly about the things of God, but they're not the actual true things, and you buy into those things, then what is actually written here is going to seem obscure. I remember talking to someone once who was from a Bible college, and he was trying to explain why Jesus Christ is God himself. And I said, well, if Jesus Christ is God himself, how would Romans 10:9 fit together? Because it says, you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And he said, well, that's a difficult verse. And he said, there's a principle that you understand the difficult verse in light of the clear teaching. I said, well, that's almost right. You understand the difficult verse in light of the clear verses. If the clear teaching, it might be clear in the fact that the teaching makes sense to you, but if a very basic foundational verse like Romans 10:9 becomes a difficult verse for you, then you have a lot in your head that's not really true, that's clouding the issue. So we want to have the Word of God understood the way God intended it to be understood, so that we can set our affection, put our thoughts on things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, not on things on the earth, the ideas and the thoughts and the philosophies of those that may be around us, and the pursuit of other things that are not the things of God. But we want to make sure that we have the Word of God understood. And to do that, go to 2 Timothy. And I'm going to close this study here, as well as introduce the next one. This is an epistle of Paul the Apostle to Timothy, who he had set in charge of overseeing a number of churches. So he was a teacher of teachers. He was an overseer of people that are overseeing others. And he encouraged Timothy to do this in verse 15. He said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? This has to do with seeking, because the word study is spoudazo, and it has to do with diligence, putting forth a diligent effort. We put forth a diligent effort. That's what the word study means. The word study in itself doesn't mean open books. We have that because those of us that went to high school and college know study meant to read the textbooks, okay? But the word study in itself really means to put forth a diligent effort. The rest of the verse says that it does have very much to do with reading and understanding the scriptures. But just the word that's translated study means to put forth a diligent effort. So put your efforts, your diligent efforts, into showing yourself approved unto God. And the word approved is that word dokimos, which is after someone's been tested, shown to be genuine, okay? Show yourself as the real deal, okay? Put your effort into showing God that you are a serious workman. And a workman is a laborer. But that doesn't need to be ashamed, that doesn't have a cause to be ashamed, that you can look at my work and scrutinize it, and you'll see that it's genuine, that it is real work that has been done, that is of value to the one I'm working for and a benefit to others. So we're to study, to put our effort into showing ourselves approved unto God, as opposed to doing whatever we want or doing what other people want. We want to put our efforts into showing ourselves approved unto God himself as a workman that does work, that expends energy, and that doesn't need to be ashamed of his workmanship. And the work that we're doing is rightly dividing the word of truth, because it is the word of truth to start with, and the rightly dividing of it, that's a straight cutting of it, you know? It's like it says in Hebrews that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. So there's a sharpness to it. There's a precision to it. where you can tell the difference in a scripture. Is it talking to this group of people or to that group of people? Is it talking about this period of time or that period of time? Is it talking about the same incident discussed here or a different incident that's maybe similar? So it's talking about a precise cutting where the Word of God is understood the way the author of it intended it to be. Okay, that's always the goal. We don't want to just understand it in the way that makes us feel good, okay? And some people approach the Word of God that way. You explain something that's true to them and says, I don't want to believe that because that doesn't make me feel good. Well, the Word of God isn't about making you feel good. If you understand it in the right way and you believe what is written accurately, well, you probably will feel good, but the feeling good is not the goal. The goal is showing yourself approved unto God, okay? That you have it rightly understood so that you can communicate it to others in a way that they will hear the actual truth. That's what we're after. So our next study topic is going to be called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, okay? And we're going to look at the keys on how the Word of God explains itself so that you can take the guesswork out of it. I've talked to a number of people that think that they don't really need to bother with the Bible because they say it's just open to anybody's interpretation. I've heard that so many times by people that don't believe it. And you can explain to them, well, there is a way for it to be understood. And a lot of times that just makes them angry. I've seen that happen, that there is a way that you can know that it is the actual truth. And they don't want to hear that because they don't want to be accountable to something that's above them. They want to do what they want to do without judgment, without anybody telling them that they're wrong. The Word of God will tell you when you're wrong because there's doctrine and reproof and correction, right? And it says that those that are wise will welcome the reproof and the correction because those that are really wise will want to know what the will of God is, not just to get a pat on the back by people thinking that they're right. They want to actually be right, and not just in their own opinion, but to be able to stand approved before God, to have God give you the test and say you passed. Okay? That's what we're after, having God himself approve of your workmanship. That is our goal, and that is possible. Otherwise, Paul would not have told Timothy to do that, would he? He wouldn't have sent him on a wild goose chase. He wouldn't have sent him on a quest that is not possible to achieve. He told him to do something that was actually expected of him, that he and anybody else could achieve. And it's a matter of rightly dividing the Word of Truth. And there are some very simple keys that explain how to do that. And the results of it will be seeing the Word fit together within itself, okay? Seeing the integrity of the Word of God, seeing the cohesiveness of the Word of God, and then getting to know the will of God to the point that you can actually do it and be well-pleasing to God. So that's what we're going to be looking at. So this ends our study of diligently seeking God. It doesn't end our efforts to diligently seek God, but we're going to put our attention now on the keys to rightly dividing the Word of Truth in the coming weeks. Okay?
All right.